Who doesn't love a good underdog story? And maybe when I say that, initially we think about sports teams or maybe some scrawny figure within an action movie or something like that. But there are tons of underdog stories among us, just everyday people, people that are of any job, people that are young, people that are old, people that are male, female, different races, different upbringings. But there are people that are faced with some sort of challenge or challenges to success, some sort of challenge or to success, and they don't have a chance, right? They are too weak, too inexperienced. The odds are stacked against them. The oppression, the opposition is too strong. Might as well just throw in the towel, right? And there are people within their lives that really it does not mind them to say so. But even though this obstacle is undefeatable, at least that's what the world says, they defeat it anyway. How do they do it? Courage, tenacity, endurance, a little bit of luck. You know, one of these things, all of these things combined together till this woman or this man is standing victorious. And we look at them and we look at their example and we say to ourselves, man, it doesn't matter how small I am. It doesn't matter how big the opposition is. I can be victorious too. I'm not really an underdog. Even if I am an underdog, I can win. We love that. That's great. There are plenty of underdog stories within the Bible too. In fact, there is in the Old Testament, there is an entire people that really in a lot of the situations that they are in, they could be viewed as underdogs. Numerous situations. And yet in the end, they come out victorious. How do they do it? Well, this people that I'm referring to, you can probably guess, is the Israelite people. And really, just the fact that they came into existence is a bit of an underdog story. After the great flood, there was the beginning of great nations. We see that in Genesis chapter 10. We have the beginning of the Babylonians, the beginning of the Assyrians, the beginning of the Egyptians. But then as we begin to move further on around Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, these nations have been growing in strength and power and in number, but the nation of Israel isn't even a nation yet. It hasn't even been established. And the one person, Abraham, from which they can come and they can be descended from, is old. And his wife is old. And in fact, she's too old to have children, as we see in Genesis 18 and verse 11. I don't know that you can get any more underdog than that. And yet, we read this in Genesis 21 and verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Now, what amount of tenacity or courage or luck cause that to happen? Well, we see what actually happened in verse 1 of Genesis 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he has promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of this son that we just read about here in Genesis 21, later on, they find themselves as slaves under the hand of the mighty nation of Egypt. And although we do see that their numbers grew and grew dramatically, we see that in Exodus 1 and verse 7, I still don't think that the nations around them would see them as any kind of favorite in conflict with the Egyptians. In fact, I would say they certainly didn't, or else they probably would have rebelled by now. But they didn't. And yet we read this in Exodus 12 and verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them, and again we're talking about the Israelites here, to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. Now, what kind of courage was shown, or what kind of training or strategy has Israel implemented to cause this great nation of Egypt to tremble so? Well, we read the actual cause of it in Exodus 12 and verse 41. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And if we were to take a look a little bit further back in the book of Exodus, we would see that it was 10 plagues that were really the instigator for Egypt trying to get this people as far away from them as possible. And those plagues sure didn't come from Israel. Now, this people that we've been looking at, the people of Israel, they are within a land, trying to settle within a land for themselves after they have left Egypt. And at one point in this land, they face a considerable challenge. They face a confederation of five kings that have joined their armies together into one great army against them. And yet we read this in Joshua 10 and verse 11. They fled before Israel. Why? Well, we see right before this in Joshua 10 and verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And we can't overlook the full story of Joshua 10 and verse 11. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, I'm going to give us just one more thing to chew over, one more thing to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5. I'm going to do a little bit more reading here. 1 Samuel chapter beginning in chapter 4, and where we begin here in chapter 4, we're shifting gears a little bit. There's kind of a change because Israel is not actually seen as the underdogs here. We see that Israel is going to war with the nation of the Philistines, and they bring the Ark, God's Ark of the Covenant, into battle with them. They're cheering and they're celebrating, and we see the Philistines' reaction to this in verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Who is it that they think the Philistines see as underdogs in all of this? And yet we read this, starting in verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell on Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now that's an interesting story. Because here we see that it is courage, right? It is courage, that it is a will to not quit that causes those who are underdogs to overcome even God's people. Well, maybe not exactly. Let's see what God told young Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 11. He said, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And Hophni and Phinehas, who we just read about as being killed within that war, were the house or part of the house of Eli. So yeah, maybe it was a little bit more than just courage and luck on the part of the Philistines. Now we see a momentum shift here, right? Israel has lost the ark. The Philistines have possession of this ark of the covenant, which represents God's being with his people. And Israel is facing an enemy in the Philistines now that they have not just lost to, but they actually lost to him a little bit earlier in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel as well. So now Israel is the underdog. What are they going to do? How are they going to get this ark back? How are they going to defeat the Philistines? This brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 5. "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon." This is their god. This is the house of their god, temple of their god. "And set it by Dagon, an idol of him. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him up in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God, the God of Israel, be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God, the God of Israel, around. And after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God, the God of Israel, around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to the heavens. So at this point, the Philistines determine they're just going to send this thing away. They don't just take it back to Israel. They actually do something interesting. They place the ark on a cart and then hook it up to a couple of cows that have never pulled a cart before. And they say, "Yeah, we'll just see what happens." And once you know what happens, that ark that is pulled by cows that have never pulled a cart before walks straight on down the road to Israel and takes the cart back to the people of Israel. We see this in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh in Israel were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and they saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. What a fantastic victory for the Israelites. Philistines have been humbled. They get their ark back. But how many Israelites even participated in this victory? Through the eyes of the people or the surrounding nations that were around Israel, they may look at this people and the various situations that they were and the victories that they overcame whenever they were viewed as underdogs. And they may say, it's some kind of fluke. Or maybe they may just say, they had the better day. Or maybe they do see them as having more courage or tenacity or whatever it may be than anyone else. And maybe they saw the same of the Philistines whenever they captured the ark. But what has been reserved for us is a complete account of truth. And we get access to all the back scenes of what was actually going on in all of these various victories that are chalked up to Israel. And what is it that we see? We see that it's not tenacity, that it's not courage, that it's not endurance that wins the battle. It is the Lord that wins the battle. Now, there are certain characteristics that God tells his people to have in order for him to win those battles for them. And it's the same characteristic that God has always asked of his people. It's faith. Faith as in belief in him, but also faith that shows in obedience as well. We see that when Abraham was told by God that he was going to have descendants like the stars, he said, "I'm going to number you like the stars." Again, Abraham was old. Abraham, whose wife cannot have children because she's too old to have children. And we see in Genesis 15 and verse 6, "Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And Paul gives us a little bit of commentary on this in Romans 4 and verse 18. He said, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to what he had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Israel, whenever they were in the land of Egypt, yes, God did strike them with plagues. He did open up the way for them to be able to leave the land. But one, they still had to participate in the Passover, at least to go unpunished. Two, they still had to actually get up and follow the pillar of cloud and fire that was going before them. Joshua, whenever he and the Israelites met those five kings in battle, God said to them in Joshua 10 and verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." You know, things would not have gone the way that they did if Joshua and the Israelites would have cowered before these five kings. And we know that to be the case because nothing good came about when the 10 spies that went into Canaan cowered before those enemy kings and said, "We can't defeat them." Now, 1 Samuel that we've looked at kind of seems like the odd man out because it didn't seem like really Israel did anything to show faith or anything for God to act here. But we do see that next time Samuel and the Israelites face off with the Philistines, Samuel tells them how it is that they're going to win. In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3, he spoke to all the house of Israel and said, "If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, then He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So God does require faith from His people, but it is still God who wins the battles. And you know what we see whenever we look at Abraham, whenever we look at Israel, whenever we see all these situations that they had God's power behind them? You know what conclusion we can draw, or at least what conclusion I draw? They were never underdogs in the first place. Never were. They may have seemed like it, but as long as they had faith in God, they were not underdogs. It did not matter how big the enemy was. It does not matter how much they were outnumbered. It did not matter how strong the defenses were. You know, even small things like the fact that Sarah really could not have a child. Those don't matter with God's power. Israel, Abraham, by far and away the favorite in everything. Not even a debate about it. Now, one of the reasons why I think that we really enjoy underdog stories so much is because we've all been underdogs in our life. And, you know, maybe literally, I guess, we have been faced with some sort of obstacle that we have felt was greater than our ability to overcome it. But what we were or are underdogs against is death and the sin that leads to it. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Think about that. Like from the first time that we consciously sin, what we've earned is death. And we're just waiting to collect. And I don't know if salary of death, you know, grows over time, but as we continue to sin throughout our life, like that adds up. Like that all is death too. All the wages of that is death. And, you know, I got to be honest with you, that's not a check that I want to cash. And if I was left to my own strength, I'd have nothing to say about it. There would be nothing I could do about it. And think about the impossibility of going through life without sinning. Sin is referred to numerous times as a deed of the flesh, as a desire of the flesh. Like in a lot of situations, sinning is just what we want to do. And talk about being an underdog. Can you get more of an underdog than when you're fighting against yourself? Saving oneself to be free of death and to be free of sin. That's kind of like saying, I'm going to walk into Philistia single-handedly and take the entire ark myself. It's hard to imagine us being able to do that. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 6 that we were helpless. We're helpless. That means something changed, doesn't it? Israel was helpless. They were helpless to recover the ark on their own, but they didn't have to. We read fully in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And we see in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death," but, that's a huge word in there, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who is it that can have victory against death? Well, you can. I can. in Acts chapter 2, that's what Peter makes known to the people back then, and what he makes known to all people that pick up God's word today. He says you can have forgiveness. You can have victory over death. He says you can have exodus out of Egypt. You can have conquering of kings, namely the one king that has had power over you till this point. You can have the ark of mercy extended out to you. You can have God's Spirit dwelling with you. Now, and he doesn't say that we have to fight and earn it all ourselves, and praise God for that, because we lose. He does say that we have to have faith, and faith that results in action. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. But that person who back then, or that person who today rises up out of the water, it is God who has won a victory for them. And Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a message that speaks of certainty. Egypt has been swept under the sea. Death has lost. Now, Peter does also point out in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Israel, they could have looked back over the Red Sea and said, you know what, I really want to go back to Egypt. And in fact, some of them did say that. Or Israel could look at Philistia and the enemy kings that they had already defeated because of God, and they could say, you know what, I really want to join them. I want to go back to being with them. They're free to do that. They could have. And it's the same way spiritually. If we have tasted victory in Christ, and yet we say, you know what, I don't really want this Christianity thing anymore. I don't want to have faith. Maybe I don't have faith. I want to be able to live my life how I want to live. I want to go back to the losing team. We're free to do that. Peter doesn't say that God is going to keep those who have escaped from going back. He does say it'll be worse for us in the end. But he didn't say that he's going to keep us from doing so. But barring that, barring us making that decision, we will have victory. We will. And victory not just over the sin that had been held against us, but also, what do we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21? Peter, who had just given an illustration of Noah being saved through water on the ark, says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through Christ is not just victory over the sin that stood against us, but it is victory over our conscience that tries to remind us of it. Or at least it should be. Peter says that when we are baptized in faith, we are appealing to God for a good, clean conscience about our past. What is it about this passage that indicates that the answer to that appeal is no? If we are here today as God's people in Christ, we are victors. We will be victors. And if we are victors, we got to act like victors. Obviously, if sin has been defeated in our life, why would we go back to it? We wouldn't go back to it. What a shame on us if we go back to it. Of course not. It's been defeated. We're not going back to it. But specifically, we also need to live our lives as people who have already conquered sin, the sin of our past, and who have a clear conscience about it. Even about that thing that we really, really, really messed up in. Biggest mistake in our life. Think about that for a second. The thing that we'd be horrified if people knew about us. That thing that really seems like the greatest enemy against us. That thing that makes us feel like the biggest underdog. That thing that we doubt that we can be forgiven for. I mean, who can be forgiven for that? That thing that, you know, maybe that is keeping you from God this morning. You say, I can't be forgiven for this. Although we may be horrified about that thing, if other people knew about it, you know who knows about it for sure? God does. And wait a second, that doesn't make us feel good at first. It is God that says through Christ that we can have a clean conscience. What would it be like if the Israelites stood at the Red Sea and pointed at it, and again, the Red Sea that had just covered up the entire army of the Pharaoh, and they pointed at that thing and said, you know, they can still defeat us. They can come back and defeat us. Or what if God continued to knock over the statue of Dagon and knocked it over and over, and an Israelite picked it up and stood it up, and it's standing there without a head and without hands, and but the Israelite keeps picking it up, and they're like, that can still defeat us. That God can still beat us. Why don't we do that with our sin? Why would we keep picking it up and holding it up and reminding ourselves of it and say, man, I don't know if I can be forgiven for that. That can still be it. That can still come back and get me. What are we talking about? Now, I don't want to pretend like there aren't consequences to sin in this life. Of course there are. You know, people don't forgive all the time. The law certainly doesn't look over some things. You know, there are consequences for it. But when we get to the end of this life, you know, it's not going to be people and it's not going to be the law who are judging us. It's going to be God. And God, if we are in Christ, is not going to take that big sin, whatever it may be, how big it is. If we are in Christ and holding on faith in Him, He's not going to hold that up and say, you know, you really shouldn't be here. You really shouldn't, but I guess I'm going to let you through. When we get to the end of this life, we're going to be home with faith in God. It is God who judges. And it is God who says that His Son has died for sin. He's died for sin. And there's not a single one of us who's going to look at God and say that He's mistaken in that. Or there's not a single one of us who's going to look at Jesus on that cross and say, you know what, it's not worthy enough for this. Whatever it may be in our past. It's not good enough. We're not going to say that. We are not underdogs. We were. We certainly were. We very much were. But once we have turned to Christ, or if you this morning turn your life over to Christ, the story changes completely. We are now defined as victors. We are now defined as people that no longer have decks stacked against us at all. We now become people that are more than conquerors in everything in Christ. What is it? Who is it? Is there anything that can stand up to the Almighty God? Anything? Of course not. Especially not our sin. And not even that sin. If you this morning are ready to claim that victory that comes through Jesus Christ, please come to the front. Be saved while we stand and as we sing.